All right, so we're in this series called The Death of Me, and you've probably heard it said, this person is going to be the death of me, or this job is going to be the best of me, or is going to be the death of me, or raising these kids is going to be the death of me. I'm not sure how you heard it, but you probably heard that. Maybe you've even said it before, but rarely do we think about Jesus is going to be the death of me. Man, the gospel is going to be the death of me. But that's exactly what it is. What we saw a couple weeks ago is Jesus begins to explain now in Mark chapter, at the end of Mark chapter 8, that he's going to die. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer and he'll be killed. And when he is, he's going to rise again the third day. But we talked about how this totally conflicted with the apostles and how they saw this Messiah, this conquering king that was going to come. How is it they couldn't reconcile? How could this conquering king, who God himself, how could he be defeated? How could the life of God be killed? That doesn't make any sense. And they rejected that. Peter even rebuked Jesus, and we looked at that. But then Jesus follows that up with another command to his disciples that says, if you want to follow me, remember, I mean, maybe you got your Bible open. You can look at Mark 8, 34. But he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we looked at that last week, that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't be a follower of Jesus and live your life. Jesus says you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Specifically, what he just said he was going to do and where he wants you to follow him is follow him into that death. He's called us all to come and die. But then he gives us good news. In the verses that are in there, he talks about how that if you give your life, then you're going to save your life. If you lose your life for his sake and for the gospel's sake, then you're going to save your life. You'll really have what real life is all about. But today we're going to go a little bit farther, because as God always does in his word, he gives you this call that seems like it's, oh man, what are you talking about? Lay down my life. Are you talking about, for them, we talked about last week, the idea of taking up your cross. That's not like a emblem of love and salvation and life, forgiveness, that we think about it today. They wouldn't hang crosses around their necks or on their earlobes or in their house. That was like hanging an electric chair or a guillotine or something in your house. That would be really freaky. And so when he says take up your cross, they knew what that meant. It was shame. It was suffering. It was torment. It was death. And so he tells them, I want you to follow that. But now he's going to give them a promise, that if they will lay down their lives, then he has something far greater for them. And we're going to look at it today from Mark chapter 9. We finished Mark 8 last week. So in your Bible, you got Mark chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 8. This is one of the great, it doesn't get as much publicity as it ought to, but this is one of the greatest, I mean seriously, top three moments in the Bible. And really, if you're looking from God's perspective and not from man's perspective, up till now, this is the most glorious day on earth that has been up until 2018. This is the biggest day ever. And check out what it says here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's an incredible promise. And he says in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment, or his clothing, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's a good thing for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man, no more, save Jesus only, with themselves. So this passage of Scripture is what we call the transfiguration, because it says that Jesus was transfigured there. And what we're going to see is Jesus is going to show us some incredible things. And so the blank in your note, the first blank that you have in your handout, your study guide for today, is the preview of kingdom glory. What he is giving those apostles, Peter, James, and John, in that moment is a prophetic view, a snapshot of what's to come in the future, right? It's what's about to happen, and it's going to be what's going to happen. What he's given a preview of is the most important event of all eternity. There are some important things in eternity, right? Throughout all time, before and after. I mean, I'd say creation's pretty important, right? How about the cross, the day Jesus died on the cross, or 3 days later when he rose again from the grave? All those are great. If you're looking, we just sang about the day when Jesus is going to rapture us up into heaven, man, that's going to be an important day, but it's still not the most important. It's still not the best day that God has ever made. The day that is the day when Jesus comes back to earth. Because what he's talking about is the first time Jesus came, he said, I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be killed. But that's not going to happen the second time he comes. The first time he came as a suffering servant. But the next time he comes, when he comes again, he'll come as a conquering king. And what God is giving these apostles, these three men, Peter, James, and John, he's given them a preview of what it's going to be like on the most important day of all time, all space, all matter. And he actually lays out some pretty cool stuff in here. But I want you to see that this is, look at your text here, but back up to the last verse, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. The context of what he's talking about is Jesus' return to earth. Check out what it says. Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when? When he cometh in the glory of his fathers with the holy angels." And he said unto them, and he begins chapter 9. It's all continuous. And the context of what he's talking about is when Jesus comes back with his holy angels. Let me show you a verse. Another time Jesus talked about it. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," same phrase, "with all the holy angels with him," same phrase, "and then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." That's when he's talking about when Jesus comes back and he doesn't hang on a cross, but when he sits on a throne and he rules the world from Jerusalem. That day's coming. And it, to God, is the most important day. It's called the day of the Lord in the Bible. Because, listen, all the other days have kind of been the days of man. I mean, he's allowed us to be here and we're working through things. He's definitely shown us his grace and he's been active. The Holy Spirit's been moving in people's hearts, drawing people to him. He's sent prophets, but there's nothing like the day when Jesus comes back to earth and rights all the wrongs. When he takes all his enemies and he makes them his footstool. To God, that's the most important. Imagine you had a son, an only son, and you wanted to make him king. That's really what the whole Bible is about. God establishing his kingdom and setting his son on the throne. That is the most important day of all time. We don't really have time to go there today, but you, in your notes, you have Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I encourage you to go home, circle that, and go home and read that. That's the account in Revelation of Jesus coming back, and it says that he comes back with written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, when he comes back, he's not coming back to be crucified. He's coming back to reign and rule. He's going to make all the wrongs right. All right, so that's what he's talking about. But he says in verse 1 that some people, some of them that sat there, would not taste of death till they saw it happen. So if you've been hanging into this conversation, that hasn't happened yet. And this was 2,000 years ago. So are some of these guys still around, living like really old lives? I mean, how is it possible that, let's say it's Peter, James, and John. Are Peter, James, and John still around? No, they're not still around. In fact, we know they're dead. The Bible tells us James is dead. Well, man, what could he be talking about? Well, I want you to notice, it's important when you read the Bible to notice every word that it says, but not to interject more than what it says, right? So if we look at the text here in verse 1, it says that they would not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. It doesn't say that they'd enter the kingdom of God or inherit the kingdom of God. It said that they would see it. And that's exactly what they got to see in this story. That's why it's all there in the context. After 6 days, he takes them to the mountain. And they did get a glimpse, a preview of what's going to happen. They saw the kingdom of God in all of its glory. Kind of like Moses. You know, remember the story of Moses? God wouldn't let him go into the promised land, but he let him see it, right? So that's what these guys, they didn't get to enter into the kingdom of God right then, but they got to see it. And if you're struggling with that, let me show you what Peter says himself about it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18 are up on the screen. Listen to what it says. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or stories when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to be talking about. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that little phrase, in whom I'm well pleased, wasn't in Mark's gospel, but it is in Matthew's. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He's talking about that Mount of Transfiguration where he saw Jesus transfigured. And God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says that we were eyewitnesses. I saw it. I saw the kingdom of God come with power. And he says, the word that he uses that he was eyewitnesses of, if he was going to try to encapsulate what that was like, what did you see, Peter? We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's how he describes it. Right now, people don't think about Jesus and majesty, do they? They think about Jesus and sacrifice. They think about Jesus and miracles, maybe, or death, or resurrection. But they don't necessarily picture Jesus in majesty. In fact, most of the pictures that you see with Jesus, have you ever, I wonder who was the person that they chose to be the model for that? I mean, to sit down, they'll paint a picture that they say looks like Jesus. But he's always got this kind of calm and almost sad look on his face, you know? Or you see him in paintings or statues where he's on a cross. But listen, the way it's gonna be, we're gonna see him in his majesty. And it says that he received honor and glory from the Father. Man, that's awesome. That day is gonna come. And so I want you to get this. I think it's in your notes. You got up some blanks there. For the Christ's first advent was marked by humility and death. The first time he came, his first advent, is marked by humility and death. But his second advent will be marked by honor and glory. That's what people will think of when they think of Jesus then. That's how he will be seen, not with humility and death. And so let me just kind of give you a preview of what's coming for the rest of the day. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, first, you're going to have humility and death. And second, you'll have honor and glory. That's where he's going to go with this promise. All right, but in this preview, you'll see that the Holy Spirit reveals to us some things about the second coming. You want to know what it's like? This passage is really cool because it just contains some nuggets, and we're not going to get too deep into it, but we are going to scratch the surface, and you can take it home, get a concordance out, look it up, or Bible software if you have it, and start looking it up. But I want to show you just a few nuggets that are in this about Jesus when he returns to earth. It says in verse 2 that it'll be after 6 days, so that's the timing, and I think that blank is in your notes. The timing of his return will be after 6 days. And that seems like maybe it's just part of the narrative of the story, but what God is doing is he's telling you not just what happened historically, but what's going to happen prophetically. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is on the screen. Just consider what God says. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Man, don't. If you get anything, get this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Right? So when we say after 6 days, certainly there's a historical application that it was after 6 days that they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's also a prophetic understanding that it'll be after 6 days with the Lord, or 6,000 years. Years. And so if you just were to calculate up, and lots of people have done it, I haven't done it personally, I'm just going to trust these guys, they're somewhat close. Lots of people have tried to date the historical events in the Bible and match those up with recorded history that we have, and also the genealogies that are recorded in Scripture. And so they've calculated up how long they think it is between Adam and Jesus. And they say that's about 4,000 years. And then from Jesus to us, in fact, our dating system, AD, or now they want to call it CE so they can get rid of that, is based on the name for, in the year of our Lord in Latin. And so 6,000 years, 4 plus 2, all you math majors out there know, that's 6. So pretty close. Now we got to account for, you know, some people are going to make errors when they're trying to count up, reconcile those historical events and date those. And also we have to account for a conversion between the Jewish calendar and the Gregorian calendar that we use today. But bottom line is we're close, right? But he's telling us when it's going to happen. After 6 days. And that's significant all the way through your Bible. Let me give you a few. If you want to try to write these down, you can. Every seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest. By the way, that's what God calls that thousand-year reign of Jesus. When he comes back and sets up his kingdom, he says there will be rest. So even when God first created the earth, he tells you in Isaiah, he declares the end from the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God took 6 days to do work, and then he rested on the seventh day. He's given you, even from the beginning, a prophetic outlook of when Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. Every seventh year is a Sabbath year. So not only every seventh day is a Sabbath day, but every seventh year is a Sabbath year of rest. And then seven times seven, seven Sabbaths of years. After 49 years, they would have a year of Jubilee. That 7 years is important. After the seventh, in the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. After 6 days to the Lord, Jesus is coming back after 6,000 years. That's what he says he's going to do. He gives you the timing right here in the Mount of Transfiguration where he's talking about his return. But he also gives you, the next blank you have is the setting. He says they went up into a high mountain. And people try to guess what that is. I was just in Israel earlier this year. It was awesome. And they were talking about the options on which one could be. Maybe it's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest peak that's close to Caesarea Philippi, where they were 6 days previous. So maybe it is that. 6 days is a long time to walk. They could get to Mount Tabor. That's where a lot of people think the Mount of Transfiguration is. But God doesn't tell us. And I believe the reason why he doesn't tell us is he doesn't want us to confuse that with the place where Jesus is really coming back. He doesn't give us the detail because that's not part of the prophetic picture. But he does give you the setting. It's going to be, he's going to come back to a mountain. Which mountain is that going to be? Maybe it'll be Red Top Mountain. No, I'm just kidding. It's not going to be Red Top Mountain. Two big schools of thought, and you can look these up later if you're interested in this stuff. Some people say it'll be the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about Jesus when he comes back, that he will go to the Mount of Olives. And there will be some significant things there. A lot of people suggest, and there's a lot of evidence to say, it'll be Mount Sinai. If you look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, that'll help you out with beginning that study. But he gives you the setting of it. He also gives you the people. Who's with Jesus? It's Elias with Moses. Elias is the Greek form of the name Elijah. It's Elijah and Moses. That's who's with him. And that's really cool because Moses, if you know the story of Moses, we just talked about it. God wouldn't let him go into the promised land, took him up to a high mountain so he could see the promised land, and then he died. Deuteronomy chapter 34 says God came and buried him. And then in Jude verse 9, it says that Michael the archangel came and rescued his body, took his body up to heaven, because God had a use for his body. And that's really interesting because he represents for us Jews and people, tribulation saints, who were going to die in the tribulation, but their bodies will be raised. And then there's Elijah. You know the story of Elijah, right? In 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah, he doesn't die. A whirlwind and a chariot of fire come and take him to heaven. And he's, if we could say it this way, raptured up to heaven. He's caught up to heaven. And he represents those tribulation saints who will live all the way through the tribulation and be raptured at the second coming of the Lord. There's a lot of important things about those two. If you read Revelation, maybe you just want to write this down. Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses. They're going to come at Jesus' second coming, right before his second coming. And those two match the description. I fully believe that they are Moses and Elijah. You can look that up. All right, so he tells us about the people. And the last part, and this is really the focus of what I want us to see about this preview, is the glory. He tells us about the glory of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. He says in verse 2 that he is transfigured before them. What's that mean, transfigured? Well, it really means changed his figure. He had his figure changed. We get the Greek word is the same word we transliterate into metamorphosis. So if you remember way back, some of you it's closer than others, biology class. You remember those little caterpillars get into a cocoon and they go through a process? It's that same word, metamorphosis. And so it's almost, and they turn into a butterfly, if you didn't know that. So what it's almost as Jesus is shedding the cocoon of his flesh for a moment and showing them what he really looks like in his glorified form. That's the word, transfigured. It says that his raiment became white as snow, exceeding white as snow. So you couldn't, he said, there's no full, you couldn't make this, there's nobody could make a color this white. Matthew chapter 17 in Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus' face, sun like, or shone, shined like the sun, let's say it that way. So his face is just shining. And if you look up other times where people see the resurrected Christ, they see him in his glorified form, that's what they see. Look at Revelation chapter 1 up on the screen, verses 14 and through 16. This is John writing in Revelation about what he saw. And he saw the Son of Man, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's kind of scary. His feet like unto a fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. What he's doing with Peter, James, and John, is he's showing them what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back in his power and glory and his kingdom. At his second coming, we'll get a glimpse of it. Now, also, if you checked out Acts 26, we don't have time to go there this morning. The verses may be in your notes, or you can write them in. Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 15, Paul is giving his testimony of how he saw Christ. And that's the same thing he said. I saw this bright light. It was blinding. In fact, Paul did go blind. Consistently, we see that. But it's not just Jesus' transfigured body. It's also the cloud. Verse 7 says, a cloud overshadowed them. That's significant, man. If you got a Bible software, you should just go and type in cloud and glory. And you're going to find these places I'm about to tell you about, so you don't have to write them down right now. But in Exodus chapter 16, those two are always linked. Those two are always together in the Bible. Right? So in Exodus chapter 16, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, the cloud covered Mount Sinai and the glory of God abode on it. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, it says, a cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of God filled it. In Numbers chapter 16, the people are kind of complaining and rebelling against Moses. And it says, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of God appeared. Then they built a temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon's dedicating the temple. And the cloud and the glory of God filled the temple. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5 telling us about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. It says, the cloud and the glory of God will be a defense on Mount Zion. Ezekiel 1:28 says, the likeness of the glory of God as is a rainbow and a cloud. And last one, Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, the throne room of God in heaven is filled with a cloud and the brightness of his glory. What he's doing is just giving them a snapshot of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. They get to see all his glory. And they're amazed. They fell down on their face and they were sore afraid. They didn't even know what to say. It's incredible. That cloud is part of Jesus' second coming. It'll be there when he comes back. Real quick, Revelation 1:7, look at the first part of it. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. Revelation 14:14 says the same thing. He's coming back with clouds. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, it's up on the screen. This will be good. It'll give you the whole context of the time, right? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. That's what we think of. When we think about the transfiguration, it's a preview of Christ coming, but it's a preview of His glory. And that's so important for those apostles to get. Because they've just been told Jesus is going to die. And they've just been called to die. And He takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage them, to give them a promise. Hey, my first coming is going to be in humility and death. But my second coming is going to be in honor and glory. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Man, that's the day that's the best day in the universe. That's the key day of all time for God the Father. All right, let's look at the second one, because not only did they get a preview of kingdom glory, but it relates to them, Peter, James, John, and to us as a promise. That's your next blank, of kingdom glory. And the central lesson that Peter, James, and John are taking from this is certainly that godly suffering and death results in glory. That's what Jesus has been talking about. We looked at last week how that He was and is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. It was always in God's plan, but when He was forming the earth, He knew what man would do. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew man would be sinners and rebel against Him, so He made the decision before He made earth. I'll send my Son and sacrifice for Him, for every person who will call on Him. And so, just as much as that is true, He's also the King of Kings. He's the Lamb slain, but He's also the King who's going to rule. And that promise that He's making them is of glory. Did you notice that Moses and Elijah are in here? And you just track those guys' lives, and they had a lot of suffering, a lot of rejection. Moses had death. Elijah narrowly escaped death. There's a woman named Jezebel. She was the queen, and she was chasing Elijah down, trying to kill him. But each of them, it says in Luke's Gospel 9:31, they appeared in glory. Both of them get to share in Christ's glory. They had suffering during their life. They had rejection during their life. Moses had death during his life. But then they get to enjoy glory with Jesus. And that's the promise for us. I want you to see, not only is Jesus' body transfigured, it's going to be different when He comes back. Look what Philippians chapter 3 says about our bodies. Verse 20 and 21 say, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." That body that He had that was so glorious, He said, that's the way your body is going to be changed. In fact, that ought to be my life verse. God's going to change my vile body to be like unto Jesus' glorious body. All right, you guys did not laugh on that nearly as much as I thought you would. I had built in a pause here just for you to giggle a little. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, we'll show you this one. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. What God's promise is that you may have suffering in this life. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have suffering in this life. You're going to face rejection. It's going to mean denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him to die to yourself. But there's a promise. There's so much more that's coming. You get to share in the glory of God. But notice the first word of that, if. That's a conditional phrase. And God says, If you want to have glory, you got to be willing to suffer, to be rejected, and to die to yourself. And that's kind of the point of the last point in your notes. It's the precedent of kingdom glory. It comes before. Precedent is it comes before. What comes before glory? Well, for Jesus, what came before his glory? The glory is at the second coming. What happened at the first coming? Humility and death. And so if you're going to experience kingdom glory, you're going to have to suffer and be rejected and die to yourself. And he goes through the next several verses in our text to kind of drive that point home. Look at verses 9 through 13 with me. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or whatever they wanted, as it is written of him. So we see here in our text different examples of people dying. First, it's Jesus. He says, don't tell anybody this until I'm risen from the dead. And I know this is kind of shocking, but in order to rise from the dead, you have to first what? Die. Okay, you're hanging with me. You guys are sharp today. So you have to die. And he's telling them, he just told them, I'm going to die. Now he's saying again. And in fact, it's like, man, what does that even mean? What's it mean he's gonna die? And so in verse 12, he tells them more clearly, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught. I'm going to die. My first coming is going to be humility and death. You saw what my second coming is going to look like. But first, I got to suffer. First, I got to die. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 are on the screen. It's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That's the promise. Is God's got glory planned for us. But what do you got to go through to get there? You got to go through suffering. Listen, if sometimes we have this idea of God, that he just exists to make us happy all the time. And he just wants our life to be roses and live life to the fullest. That's what he wants for us. And we buy into books and pastors that we see on TV or our own mindsets and thinking that, God just wants us to be happy. And so he was not going to bring anything that makes us unhappy. But then in reality of life, you start hitting things that do not make you happy. They're suffering. How do you reconcile that? If God planned for his only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased to go through humility and death, he expects all of us who are Christians, little Christs, to do the same. So we see that in Christ, but we also see it in John the Baptist. And if you're reading this, John the Baptist, that guy's name wasn't even in there. When it gets to the end where Jesus says, Elias has indeed come and they've done unto him whatsoever they listed. In Matthew's gospel, it explains he was talking about John the Baptist because that's what they did to John the Baptist. They did whatever they wanted. So remember the story of John the Baptist? First, the Pharisees rejected him. And then he suffered being put in prison. And then we read in Mark chapter 6 that he was decapitated. He was martyred. We see it in Jesus. We see it in John the Baptist too. Man, that's incredible. In fact, on the back of your study guide, it'll be a really cool thing for you to go home this week and look at that. There are a few little articles or points for you to look at and consider. Look those verses up. God has some cool things there about John the Baptist and Elijah. There's some other points on there that you can look up as well. So the Jewish leaders rejected him. Herod imprisoned him. And then Herod's wife had him killed. By the way, that's the same fate that was intended for Elijah when Ahab's wife, an evil king, tried to have him killed as well. All right, so we have Jesus, we have John the Baptist, and we have the disciples. Those three, Peter, James, and John, they get to see God's glory. But all through their life, they face suffering and rejection and ultimately death. Tradition says that Peter was martyred. Maybe that's true. The Bible certainly tells us he was imprisoned and he suffered. James, Acts chapter 12, tells us that James was beheaded by Herod the king. Suffering and death. John, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 that he was exiled. Tradition says that he was thrown in a pot of boiling oil, but that he lived. Tradition also says that they tried to poison him, but he lived. I don't know if those things are true or not, but we know his life was filled with suffering. Let me try to get this straight in my mind. If God's only Son, if Christ comes, and in his first coming, he suffers, and if John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who's ever lived according to Jesus, and the forerunner of Jesus, he suffers and he dies. And Jesus' apostles suffer and they die. Why is it that we think that we're not going to experience suffering or we shouldn't experience suffering in this life? But remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the beautiful thing about the transfiguration and the promise that it brings is glory. In fact, when we read through the transfiguration, we don't think about suffering and death, do we? You read through it and you hear about this cool thing. Jesus is transfigured and wow, his clothes are so bright white and his face is shining like the sun and Moses and Elijah are there. Man, and how did Peter describe it in 2 Peter chapter 1? He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He didn't say, yeah, we had some really bad news there. The reason why you don't notice, and while Peter looks back at it, he doesn't think about suffering and death. Do you know why? Because it's totally overshadowed. It's all the suffering is overwhelmed by glory. And that's exactly the way it's going to be in this life. You may, or you will at some point, suffer. You may face persecution for a long time. You may have a lot of suffering. You might even be martyred. But I want you to see what Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18 say. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's glory is not just for God the Son. He's got glory planned to be revealed in us. And when we look back on the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties, the sacrifices that we gave up, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus, none of us will ever say, oh man, that was a really hard time. It'll be completely overwhelmed by the glory. It's not worthy to be compared, Paul says, with the glory that's going to be revealed in us, if so be that we suffer. And we spend most of our time just trying to avoid suffering, trying to avoid persecution, trying to avoid rejection, not trying to die to self, but to please self and to satisfy self. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But if you'll do that, I got something way greater. That's what he meant in chapter 8 and verse 35 when he said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You want real life? You want what really matters? Take up your cross. Deny yourself and follow Christ. There's two questions for you at the bottom of your page, and we'll conclude with this. The first one is, are you willing to deny yourself? Now that's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to deny myself. But actually doing it's different. To take up your cross and to follow Christ. Listen, we live in a world, in a country that still most people consider themselves Christians. But our lives don't look anything like Christ's. We don't deny self. We're not willing to face persecution and suffering. We don't die to our desires and our will and our life plans and our goals. Man, we strive for those things. What Jesus is saying was just as big a shock then as it is to us now. If you want to follow Christ, it means the death of me. Are you willing to do that? Jesus doesn't try to twist your arm to follow him. He just says, this is what it means to follow me. I got something better for you if you do. Second question is this. In what way is Jesus calling you to die? If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, he's calling you to die. It's for everyone. Remember chapter 8 and verse 34? Whosoever will come after me. If you're going to follow Christ, he wants you to die. So how does he want you to do that? What is it in your life today that he would point to and say, you need to quit living for this and live for my kingdom? You need to stop trying to be this or have this or do this. What's a way that you try to avoid persecution and he's asking you to step out and be willing to take up your cross? You know, we hear stories about missionaries who've been martyred, or maybe you read in Scripture about James who was martyred, or other believers who suffered greatly being tortured or fed to animals in giant amphitheaters. And we kind of think, you know what, if I was in that place, I would do the same thing. Because I think that. And the truth is, if I'm not willing to lay down my life right now, when the time comes, I probably wouldn't lay down my life then. It's too easy to say I'd die for him when that's not really a reality. But it ought to be a reality in the way that we give our lives as a living sacrifice to Christ.